Hey guys, thank you so much for joining us for the NCC podcast. God is doing so many great things in our community, and I trust that He's doing great things in your life as well. And I trust that God is going to speak to you through this message.
Hey guys, thank you so much for joining us today. You know, here at North Point Community Church, we have a mission. And that mission is creating Christ-centered, culture-changing community. And we're serious about that mission. And that mission starts with creating. And there's one thing that we like to say a lot, and we say that creating is hard work. Creating Christ-centered is hard work. It doesn't just happen. Jesus doesn't just fall into the middle of your life because you believe in God or because you would like it to happen. No, you have to put Jesus in the middle of your life. You have to work to live a Christ-centered life. Creating culture change. This is hard work. This doesn't just happen. And we say that we want to create a culture-changing community. And one of the ways that we create a culture-changing community is creating space for conversation. Now, there's a verse that we love here at North Point, and it's Romans 12:2 that says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by changing the way you think. And one of the ways that we are transformed is through conversation, because conversation leads to revelation, and that revelation leads to transformation. And I'm believing that this conversation that we're going to have today, I am believing that this conversation is going to open our eyes to see some things that we have never seen before. It's going to open up our ears to hear some things that we've never heard before, open up our mind to understand some things that we have never understood before, and open up our heart that we might receive something that we have never been able to receive before. That's what I'm believing. And I'm believing out of this conversation is going to come real transformation for us as individuals and for us as a community. And I am so privileged and delighted to have Jelani Lewis join us for this conversation. Jelani Lewis is a campus pastor for Gateway Church under the leadership of Pastor Robert Morris in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Jelani is actually the lead campus pastor of their Frisco campus, which sees almost 4,000 people a weekend. Now, before we talk about what an awesome man of God he is and what a great leader he is my former teammate. He is the best man at my wedding. He is still today my very best friend. And so, Jelani, I just want to say thank you for joining us for this vitally important conversation.
Well, Philip, thank you for inviting me. It is such an honor to be back with you and be back with North Point Community Church. And I think just the invitation to me is certainly a overt posture of communication of what your heart is and what Destiny's heart is to see us move towards unity and healing. And so thank you so much for having me. And again, thank you for allowing me to serve here at North Point Community Church this weekend.
Well, as we get into our conversation, let me just build a little foundation for our conversation. And that foundation is this, is that racism is real. Not just 200 years ago, but today. That racial bias, prejudice, discrimination, systemic racism, these things exist. And so we need to lay that foundation, that reality, so that we can build our conversation off of that. Now, Jelani, you and I have had a lot of conversations about race and racial healing and racial harmony. And obviously, you are very passionate about this topic. You carry a burden for it. Can you tell me a little bit about where that burden came from and why you are so passionate about this subject?
Well, first, I want to just draw attention to the vocabulary that you use in even talking about our dialogues. you talked about racial harmony and racial healing. And you and I have had conversations about this. Every now and then we'll use the word racial reconciliation, which is not wrong. It's great. But we've drifted a little from that, because when you start to think about the definition of racial reconciliation, in order to have reconciliation, you have to first have conciliation. And when we think about racial reconciliation in America, we didn't start off as friends. That's what the word reconciliation means. It means to restore to friendship or harmony. And if we're really honest, Philip, we didn't start off that way as far as blacks and whites. I mean, if you think about historically, most people would say, hey, when we look at slavery, we're talking about 1619, where 20 or so Africans came on the ship, the White Lion. And of course, there's controversy and conversation around exact dates. But the whole point is to say this: we didn't start off as friends. And so when we talk about this subject, we don't necessarily always use the word racial reconciliation. We like racial harmony or racial healing, because we are actually building towards a relationship. We're building towards harmony. We're building towards unity. And so I appreciate just that definition when we start to talk about healing and harmony and those things for conversation. But you're right, Philip. This is a tremendous burden of mine. I would say that my burden for racial healing or racial harmony and unity really is birthed out of what many people would say their burdens are birthed out of, and it's your own experience. I'm very fortunate. I was born in West Covina, California, and I grew up in Shreveport, Louisiana. My parents, my mother's from Portland, Oregon, and she was one of the first African Americans integrated into the all-white public school. And then my father, on the other hand, actually grew up right down the street from North Point Community Church in Plain Dealing, Louisiana. And he can remember drinking out of different water fountains, the colored water fountains. He can remember sitting in the back of the movie theater. He can remember going to school on the other side of the tracks, and it was separate but equal in quotes there. And so totally different experiences growing up. They get married and move to Shreveport, Louisiana. And so these are the two paradigms that are in my home. Also, I lived in a predominantly black neighborhood, but I played sports in Pop Warner for football teams that were predominantly white. And then I was a part of a church that was a predominantly black church, but then we were a part of a predominantly white denomination. So anytime we wanted to do things with other churches, it was the black church coming to connect with the white church. And then, of course, I attended Evangel Christian Academy in Shreveport, Louisiana in my latter middle school years and high school. And of course, the school then was predominantly white, but on the football team, it was very diverse. And I can remember even in college, I went to Louisiana Tech University starting off, but I also attended a church where the pastor had a ministry at Grambling State University right down the street. So the church was all black. And so I've been very fortunate growing up that I was exposed to both, you know, as a black man being in black culture, but then also exposed to operating with white culture. And so in many ways, I operated in both worlds. And if I'm really candid, though, because of that upbringing, there were times where I really wrestled with the question, where do I belong? Like, where do I fit? I'm too black to be white, but I've got white friends and operate in white circles. And so I'm too white to be black. And so there was a real wrestle with where I fit. And then to add on to that, I married a white woman, which essentially exacerbated all of that. And I married a white person, Philip. She's from Amarillo, Texas. And we joke, we're like, there were only four black people in Amarillo. She didn't even know about Boys to Men. I mean, like, I had to educate her on a lot. But we got married. And it's funny because I didn't want to marry a white woman. And a lot of it was because I did not want to have to deal with some of the difficulties of being in an interracial relationship. I understood some of those difficulties, and we've certainly had our challenges. We've had family members who disapproved of the marriage. We've had people come up to my wife and ask, "Are these your biological children?" We've had the stares. We've driven through small towns and said, "You know, we're not going to stop here. We're going to keep it moving. Or if we stop, we're going to pack up and move pretty quickly." And we've had some other things, some challenges in that. But I'll tell you. When I first met my wife, I actually interviewed her to be my assistant. So don't judge me, okay? Don't judge me, but I interviewed her to be my assistant when I was a children's pastor, and we joke about it. She actually took another job and that paid her more. And so I tell her, listen, you went for the money. But the first time that she and I actually went out, I remember sitting across the table from her, and I remember thinking she was so amazing and so beautiful. And then I had this thought, I don't care what anybody thinks anymore. If they have a problem with this, it's going to be between them and the Holy Spirit. And here's what I would say, just as a pit stop here, for anybody that has an issue with interracial marriage, I think it's really interesting to consider something. First of all, the issue generally is not an issue of white and Hispanic or Asian and white. The issue when we start talking about interracial marriages, it really has to do with black and white. Like that's the big thing. And often it's because of a narrative that's been perpetuated throughout history about black people, that blacks are viewed sometimes as criminals, as brutes. I mean, we could actually go back to 1915 there's a movie called The Birth of a Nation. And in this particular movie, it's about 3 hours long. And what it portrays is it portrays black men as brutes who are pursuing white women. And the Ku Klux Klan actually are the heroes, the valiant heroes that save the day. And if you think, well, Jelani, that was back in 1915, I literally had a conversation with someone this past week who told me that their wife, who is white, actually shared with them that she grew up, and listen, she's just a few years older than I am, that she grew up and she was taught to be afraid of black men. So historically, there's been this narrative of a black man and black people in general. And so when it comes to interracial marriages, man, that's really the tension. It is black and white. But here's the funny thing. If you have a problem with interracial marriages, you're going to be very upset when you get to heaven. And here's why. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that we are the bride of Christ, okay? So you and I are the bride of Christ. Now, I just want to remind everybody, I know you know this, but let me just say it. Jesus wasn't white. And Jesus wasn't black. Even though I grew up and we had pictures of Jesus with a big afro and it was black Jesus, Jesus wasn't black. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was Jewish. So, as believers now, the bride of Christ, guess what? We are betrothed to a Jewish person. You, whether you know it or not, as a believer, you are in an interracial relationship. Congratulations. Okay. I'm just saying you're going to be pretty upset in heaven when you see this. And the reality is, Philip, we know this. There's just one race. Acts chapter 17, I believe it's verse 26, says we all came from one man. But because my wife and I are an interracial relationship and marriage, we kind of found ourselves in between. Now, certainly our families have loved us and have reached out and accepted us. But, if we go to the my family reunion, my wife is generally the only piece of salt walking around. And if I go with her family, it looks like the movie The Blind Side, okay? And so we're kind of in the middle figuring all this out. And so what the Lord has done for me, though, which has been so good, where I used to wrestle with, where do I fit? I don't ask that question anymore. The question I ask is, where do I build? Because I feel stuck in the middle, what I realize is I actually have the opportunity to be a bridge. Now I heard a pastor talk once about being stuck in the middle and how uncomfortable it is. And when you're in the middle of something, like you want to be on one side or the other. But when you're stuck in the middle, you actually get to be a bridge. And here's what a bridge does. A bridge has to reach over here on this side of the land and reach over here on this side of the land. And yes, it's tension. Yes, you're suspended in the air, but you're actually a part of bridging a gap and connecting people. And I think about in Joshua, I believe it's chapter 3, where the priest, when they're getting ready to cross the Jordan River, so of course, they're getting ready to move into the promised land. God tells the priest to put your feet in the water while they're holding out the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant represents, it doesn't just represent, that's where the presence of God was. And so the priest put their feet in the water, and of course, the Jordan River piles up, and the people are able to walk by on dry land. But the scripture says something really interesting. It says that the priest stood in the middle as the people walked by. In other words, these men carried the presence of God, brought the presence of God to the middle of the divide so that people could walk by. And that's what I feel like I have the opportunity to do, is that I actually get to carry the presence of God in the middle of a tough situation with racism and classism and sexism. I get to carry the presence of God there and be a bridge for people to cross over into the promised land that God has for them. And so that's why I'm burdened by this. I'm excited about this. There's a passion here because the Lord has used my experience to help me see that I can be a bridge by God's grace to bring unity.
Wow, man, so good. You know, right now, Jelani, we're taking time to have this conversation on a Sunday morning. Why do you feel that it is so important that we have these conversations about race and racial harmony and racial unity on a Sunday morning? Why is it so important that we take this space to have this conversation?
Well, Philip, I believe that the pulpit is the steering wheel of the church. So in other words, what a pastor preaches and teaches is going to shape the directory, the direction or the trajectory of the church. Here, this is where the church is going. And also, I believe, listen, you've only got 52 weekends in a year. You're not wasting weekends. So what you do when you preach is you put your heart out there, or more specifically, you put the heart of God, what you believe God is speaking to your congregation, out there. And so you're trying to lead and guide and shepherd this church. And so for one, it's important to have this conversation because it speaks to the heart of the church and the direction of the church. And that's one of the reasons why I honor you and Destiny so much, that you would take time to have this conversation on Sunday. The second part is, if we're going to be a Bible-believing church, that means we preach the Bible. In other words, if you're going to be faithful to stewarding the scriptures, teaching the words of Jesus Christ, you cannot avoid this subject. And here's why. When you look at Jesus's teachings, when you look at the scriptures, you will see racism. Now, the word racism is not there explicitly, but you certainly see the tension there between Jews and Samaritans and Jews and Gentiles. And so you can't avoid this topic. You see racism, you see classism, you see sexism. And yet you see when Jesus comes on the scene that he actually, his ministry is a direct affront to those things. And so if you're going to be faithful to teach the Bible, you have to talk about these issues. But here's the other thing. From my perspective, I think that the church in many ways is ground zero on this. We are all familiar with Dr. Martin Luther King's statement that the 11 o'clock hour on Sundays is the most segregated hour in our nation, or specifically in Christian America. And I will tell you that things have gotten better. I looked at some statistics recently, and one of the statistics that I found is it basically said that 16% of all churches now are multi-ethnic, which means that there is not one particular race that has more than 80% of the population within that congregation. So we're at 16%, but specifically evangelical churches, that we are moving from 7% back in 1998 to 23% now. Our churches are multi-ethnic or multi-racial churches in 2019. So we are moving forward. Praise God for that. But that is not enough. We are still segregated in general. When we think about the larger percentage, that means that in our evangelical churches, 77% of our churches are homogenous. That is one race, one ethnic church. And the tension with that is that would have been unthinkable for Paul in Scripture. You see, when Paul writes his letters, he writes the epistles, in his salutation, he generally says something to the effect of grace and peace to you. That's in the beginning of all his letters in some form or fashion. Well, the word grace is actually a Greek greeting or Gentile. The word peace, of course, is the Hebrew word shalom, and that is a Jewish greeting. So Paul, when he writes his epistles to the churches, and of course the pastoral epistles to Paul and Timothy, he addresses at the very beginning the Greeks and the Jews. In other words, he includes the whole world because in Paul's mind, one, he's going to be intentional about speaking to everybody, but two, if we're going to have church, we're all going to get together. So the heart that you see in the New Testament church is that people come together and worship. And so it's so vital that when we think about Sunday morning where there's so much segregation that we literally come back and say, no, we're going to be together. We're going to worship together. We're going to minister together. We're going to pray together. We're going to do life together. And here's the last thing I would say, Philip. I was reading about Malcolm X. And it's really interesting. Malcolm X, one of the primary places that he recruited Black men and women to the Nation of Islam was actually at the church. He was in Harlem, and I heard a pastor by the name of Brian Laritz, he's a great pastor, great author, actually tell this story how Malcolm X on Sunday afternoons would stand outside of the church in the street. And when the doors of the church opened up and all the Black parishioners came out, he was there standing outside, and he would say this: "You have been in church for 3 hours, and your Jesus has done nothing. You've been in church for 3 hours and your Jesus has done nothing." And that was the statement he used to recruit people, because in essence, what he was saying is, what difference does Jesus actually make? I'm telling you, this conversation is important to have in a church because we need to let the world know that Jesus makes all the difference, and that Jesus can bring people from every color, culture, and class together to worship, to celebrate, and to love each other.
Come on, Jesus makes all the difference. I love that, man. I love that. Well, you know, I think here right now, we are hearing some phrases right now on social media and news outlets. We're hearing some phrases right now that I want to get your perspective on. I want to allow you to speak into. And man, as a nation right now, obviously dealing with the George Floyd murder on the streets of Minneapolis, Ahmaud Arbery being shot in the streets of Georgia, Breonna Taylor, and we could go on in that list. There are some phrases that are rising up right now. And the first phrase that I really want to get your perspective on is this phrase: Black Lives Matter.
Well, so I've listened to both sides of that argument, Philip, where, you know, people are wrestling through, you know, should we say Black Lives Matter? Is it All Lives Matter? Blue Lives Matter? All those things. Here's my perspective on it. I was thinking about it like this. Several years ago, I had hip surgery. Now, let me be clear, because every time I say hip surgery, people hear hip replacement and they go, "Oh, he's so young. What happened?" I had hip surgery. They went in and they cut off some bone spurs. It's still my hip, okay? Now, I'm not saying if you've had hip surgery, I love you, God bless you, but this is still my right hip. So I had hip surgery a few years ago, and immediately, once you come out of surgery, I mean, it's like 2 days later, they literally want you to go into physical therapy. And so I go into physical therapy, and when I get there, we're going day after day, and my physical therapist, he's giving me exercises to do to strengthen my hip, because my hip is hurting, it's broken, and so we're doing exercises over and over again to build strength in my hip. Well, what if I came in one day and I said to my physical therapist, I said, "You know, I'm upset at you. I'm mad at you right now." And he goes, "Why are you upset at me?" I said, well, I'm mad at you because every time I come here, you are only focusing on my hip. And it makes me feel like you don't care about the rest of my body. my physical therapist would look at me and say, Jelani, I care about the rest of your body, but right now your hip is hurting. So we are focusing on your hip. That is the way I see the Black Lives Matter mantra. It is not a statement to say we don't care about other people. Obviously, all lives matter. Blue lives matter. Listen, I've got friends that are police officers that are good men and women that love the Lord, that do the right thing, that have integrity. And I pray for them. Listen, all lives do matter. But guess what? There's a group of people that are hurting right now. And so we focus on that group that's hurting. You think about it in your own family, Philip. You've got multiple children. When one of those children gets hurt, the whole family runs over to go, hey, let's check on so-and-so, you know, let's check on this one or that one. And we all do that. And it's not to say we don't care about the rest of them. We just say, no, this kid is hurting right now. That's Romans 12, verse 15. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we mourn with those who mourn. And interestingly enough, this comes after Paul is talking about that we are the body of Christ with many parts. So we're going to weep with those who weep. And that's what we're talking about in Black Lives Matter. There's a group of people that are hurting. The other way I process this, Philip, is I think, you know, we're so concerned about whether we should put hashtag Black Lives Matter and what is that saying? Is it inclusive or exclusive? Maybe the bigger question is this. Maybe we should be grieved or concerned that a group of people feel like they actually have to say their lives matter. How about that? How about being more brokenhearted about the fact that there is a group of people, there's a body here that feels like they actually need to say, my life matters. That to me is more gruesome than actually talking about the hashtag. So that's my perspective, man, that really at the end of the day, we've got a group of people that are hurting. So we're focusing there. It's not excluding everybody else, but it is saying you have my attention. And we should be more concerned about the fact that a group of people in America feel like that they actually have to say their lives matter.
Man, so well said. Thank you so much for that perspective, and thank you for bringing some real clarity to that for us today. Hey, there's another phrase that actually you in our personal conversation that was incredibly enlightening to me, and that is the phrase code sharing. Can you talk about that for just a moment?
Yeah, so it's actually code switching.
Code switching. That's what I meant to say.
But you just found out about this like yesterday, Philip. So
right, exactly. Please.
But yeah, so code switching, it's an interesting term. Code is actually in reference to like language or dialect. Switching, of course, is to go back and forth. So the general idea is to go back and forth between languages. Or another way to look at that is that you adjust the way that you communicate depending on your audience. Okay, so this is something that we all do. We in formal settings we communicate more formally. In informal settings we communicate more informally. When I am talking to my brother on the phone, my wife automatically knows. She's like, oh my goodness, the way that you talk, the way that you scream, the way that you guys laugh, I know you're talking to your brother. But the way that I talk to my brother is different than the way that I talk to my professors at the university. And so we all basically kind of figure out, depending on the setting we're reading our audience, we code switch. We communicate in a way to connect there. Now, here's why we do that. We do that to be heard. We do that to fit in. But for African Americans, I've got an African American friend who basically says every time he steps out of his house, he has to code switch. And the reason why he has to code switch, and the reason why Black men and women have to code switch maybe even more than other people do is one, we typically operate in a white world. Like when we go to work and some of the different spaces, it is predominantly white. And so what we have to do, or what we feel like we have to do, is in order to fit in order to be heard, or in order to be perceived as a non-threat, we actually change the way in which we communicate. And you could argue, well, you know, was that what Paul was doing when he said, I become all things to all people so that I can win some to Christ? You could argue that, but here's the difference that I would say. there is the reality that sometimes I feel like I need to code switch when I'm talking to my white brothers and white sisters or in certain environments. And it's also, I make that switch, but there's also this underlying thought. I have to code switch to fit in, to be heard, to not come across as threatening because you won't accept me, you won't accept my culture, you won't accept my blackness. And so there is a real reality, again, that everybody code switches, but for African Americans, it's almost as if when we walk out the door, we have to, or at least we feel the pressure to code switch, knowing that it impacts our conversations. It impacts sometimes your upward mobility in an organization. It impacts whether you're perceived as non-threatening or not. And at the same time, it's also a statement that feels like people are saying your blackness is not accepted here.
Mm. Wow. So good. Thank you for sharing on code switching. So thank you so much. There's another phrase that I'm hearing right now, and as I'm just taking time to be quiet, to learn, to listen to some African-American thought leaders, religious leaders, I'm hearing this phrase a lot: I'm tired. We are tired. Can you give a little insight into that phrase?
So I'll tell you, when I watched the videos of what happened in Georgia and what happened in Minneapolis, there is a part of me, and I think I said this before, initially I was calloused. I literally went, here we go again. Here we go again. And so there was a level of callousness there. And then as I began to process more, there was certainly a flood of emotions. I've been all over the place emotionally, but there is this sense of exhaustion, Philip, where you look at it and you go, man, this is not, although we respond because there seems like, oh, this is just one event, man, it just erupted. No, we live oftentimes under a pressure. We live oftentimes under some level of a weight that is constant, and we want to see it get better. And I know people say, well, it is getting better. And I would argue, I'd say, you know, yes, it is. You and I are actually having this conversation. But there's also another side of this that yes, we changed some laws, but guess what? What was overt before now feels covert, okay? So there is still systemic racism, that there is still prejudice and discrimination out there. And so there is a level of exhaustion where you are dealing with this over and over and over. I'm tired that my wife is concerned that when I go out in my neighborhood to walk and pray with a hoodie on, that she's concerned about that. That's exhausting. I'm tired thinking about my kids growing up, and as they're little kids, everybody loves them, but wait till my son is 16 years old. Is he going to be accepted? I'm tired as I think about the conversations and the backlash and the narratives and the lack of understanding. I'm tired of those things. And so you just deal with this over and over and over again. And, you know, I think about, I was actually watching the movie Selma last night, about Dr. Martin Luther King. And there is this moment where you see his humanity and he's having a conversation with another gentleman. And that's what he says. I'm tired. It is a fight. It is a war. It is a constant pursuit so that we can see equality and unity in our nation. And it is exhausting. Now, by God's grace, we continue to push forward. We continue to move forward. But where some people feel like, man, this is a new conversation, and people are, and I'm thankful for the awareness. I'm thankful for the response of the church. But I also want to be very honest and just go, we've been in this fight for a long time, and this is exhausting.
I mean, I think that these other phrases that we've just talked about point to why it's exhausting, right? It's exhausting to have to explain why Black Lives Matter. It's exhausting when we talk about code switching. it's exhausting, right? And there is that exhaustion. And so I think when we see that, we understand that, man, it's not just, as you just said, it's not about one event. It is a number of events. It is all of those conversations. It is all of those moments. It is all of that weight and that pressure. And, you know, I didn't even mention before, me and you, we have an hour and a half video up on our YouTube page already, where we've already kind of dove into a lot of this. And you talked about that pressure and that weight, and you really went into depth there and talking about racism from the white perspective and the African-American perspective. And we've already kind of gone there. And so, man, I would just encourage anybody right now that hasn't seen that, man, they need to go and check that out. Continuing into our conversation now, when it comes to racism, prejudice, discrimination, what do you see is the real problem?
Well, let me first just start by bringing some clarity from a definition standpoint. When we talk about the word racism, what we're talking about is beliefs or thoughts and actions that are based on the idea that one race is innately superior to another. That is racism. When we talk about prejudice, it's actually slightly different in the sense that a prejudice is a prejudgment. It is an unfair generalization about a particular group of people. When we talk about discrimination, we're talking about unequal treatment of different groups of people. I like to say discrimination is like racism in action. All right. So when we talk about those three words, that's what I mean when I say racism and prejudice and discrimination. And when you look in from a sociological standpoint, there are different theories as to why there's racism in America. You've got scapegoat theories, you've got conflict theories, you've got authoritarian personality culture theories. There's so many different theories on that you could go into that would shed some light. But I think as a believer, I have to go back to this is a sin problem. That when Adam and Eve sinned, that there was such a breaking, a crushing, that sin, the entrance of sin into our world was so devastating that there are many different fruit that come from that. I mean, you think about the first two brothers, Cain and Abel, that you ever meet in scripture, one kills the other because sin has entered into our world. And so sin manifests itself, whether it's in pride, whether it's in favoritism, whether it's in overt hatred, that is sin. So I think we absolutely have a sin problem. I also think we have an ignorance problem. Now, I realize that when I say the word ignorance, that it can be a trigger word. I mean, I remember growing up, if somebody said you were ignorant, or my friends said, you ignorant, okay? That wasn't something that we aspired to. We weren't excited about that. And I realize that you can actually feel like, well, when you talk about the word ignorant, you're belittling somebody, you're talking down to them. But that's really not what it is. If you look up the definition of ignorance, it's just a lack of knowledge. It is a sense of unawareness, okay? You just don't know it. And so my dad is great at working on cars. You do not want me to touch your car, okay? I don't know anything about that. I'm ignorant when it comes to cars. It just means I need to be educated. I need to learn. I need to grow. And I think there is ignorance out there. I think there's a need for education. That's why these conversations are so important. And it's both ways. Listen, I'm married to a white woman. She has brought perspective and culture that I've needed. Not only has she learned a lot from me, but there are things where I get to hear from her. Well, here's the other side of that. So we learn together. There's ignorance. But here's often the response to what we don't know, what is not like us or what is foreign. Things that are foreign to us, Philip, sometimes we're fascinated by those things and we move toward it, but often we're fearful of those things and we move away from it. When it's foreign to us, often, hey, there's a fascination we want to move toward, but more often than not, there's a fear there and we move away. Or another way to look at that is when we see different, we often demonize the difference. If it's not like us, it must be wrong. And that's just because we don't understand. So I think there's certainly a sin thing. I think there's an ignorance piece of this. And then finally, we cannot move away from the spiritual standpoint of that, that there is, the enemy is absolutely after division. Mark chapter 3, verse 25, Jesus actually said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so the enemy is always trying to bring division in our nation and bring division in the church, whether it's sexism, classism, or racism, any other ism. He is always trying to bring division because he knows if we're divided, we cannot stand. And so I believe when it comes to racism and prejudice and discrimination, I think we absolutely have a sin issue. I think we absolutely have an ignorance issue and we need to be educated. And I think we absolutely need to understand that there's a spiritual battle and the enemy is desiring to bring division.
Yeah, that's so good. You know, I think that we can't just stop at the first thing that you said, though. We can't just say, oh, it's a sin issue. I feel like that is the cop-out, right? That's saying, I don't want to do the hard work of learning what I need to learn. I don't want to do the hard work of having the awkward conversations. I don't want to do the hard work of listening to people who look different than me, believe different than me. And we have to move down the road. We can't just say, oh, well, there, Pastor Jelani said it, right? It's a sin issue. Yes, we agree. That's where it all starts from. But as the body of Christ, we can't just throw our hands up and say, oh, well, it's just a sin issue. I'm just going to pray about it.
Absolutely. Yep.
No, we better be praying about it, but we better not just only be praying about it. We've got to be learning about it, listening, educating ourselves, and moving ourselves into action. And that's what I love about how you walk through that. And I just want to make sure people don't just hear, oh, well, yeah, he said it's a sin problem. There you go. No, it is spiritual. Because we know that it's cultural. We know that it's so many other things. And so we've got to educate ourselves, be willing to listen and learn so that we can make the changes that we really need to make to become who God really created us to be. Which kind of leads us in here into our last talking point, and that is what are some solutions? What are some practical ways that we can move forward? But both when it comes to white America, when it comes to Black America, as the body of Christ, how can we move forward and experience victory?
Well, you know, we've talked about this in our other conversation that you mentioned previously, but so I want to remind you of a couple things if you've already seen that, and introduce a couple things if you haven't, but then I'll throw some different components. But you're exactly right, Philip. We have to address it spiritually, and we also have to address it practically. And so from a spiritual standpoint, I think we first have to deal with the heart. And one of the things I would say to anybody watching is that we can change laws, but laws don't change hearts. And so we need to invite God to look in our hearts, to evaluate our hearts. I love how Peter in Acts chapter 10, of course, we find the story where he goes to Cornelius's home, who is a Roman centurion. And he actually says to him, he says, you know, we Jews don't do this. We don't associate with Gentiles. But then he says this, but God has shown me not to look at anyone as impure or unclean. He says, God has shown me. In other words, Peter got a revelation from God that changed how he saw people. If we want to take a step towards racial healing, if we want to take a step towards racial harmony, if we want to take a step towards unity, the first thing we need to do is we need to stop right where we are and say, God, show me. Is there any prejudice? Is there any racism in my heart? Show me. Is there any bigotry? Show me. That's a very bold and courageous prayer to pray, but that's everybody. I mean, that black, white, stripe, polka dot. You need to pause for a moment and say, God, show me. Is there anything inside of me? So that's one bold prayer I would challenge you to pray. The second thing, though, I would say from a practical standpoint is to diversify your dinner table. Diversify your dinner table. Why do you say that, Jelani? Well, first of all, what God used to speak to Peter about his favoritism, about his perspective that the Gentiles were unclean and impure, was actually a vision about food, of all things. When Peter goes to Cornelius's home, the Bible actually says at the end of chapter 10 that he stayed there with them for a couple of days. All of a sudden, whoa, he didn't just come to preach to them. He's hanging out at the house. He's eating with them. I don't know if at that point Peter got introduced to bacon, you know, because he was kosher. I don't know. I'm just saying. But all I know is that Peter all of a sudden now is eating and fellowshipping and connecting with the Gentiles. And if you want to begin to take a step towards this, I think it's easier to just say we're going to go to church together. I think the hard next step is to say I'm going to invite you into my home. We're going to sit around the dinner table with your kids and my kids, and we're going to talk. And listen, I'm not going to invite you over to my house, and I'm not going to go over to your house because you're a project. No, I'm going to go over to pursue relationship, to pursue understanding. Help me grow, and I want to connect. Diversify your dinner table. Invite people from different colors, cultures, and classes to come and sit around in your home or go over to someone else's house so that you can connect. And we see that again, it's in the scriptures that in fact, as you think about the feast and how many times Jesus taught over meals, there's something about eating together that connects people's hearts, and specifically in homes. So I think we need to pray, Philip, and say, God, show me. But I think we need to be intentional about diversifying our dinner table. And then here's another thought, you know, as we're diversifying our dinner table, what if you actually prayed for people specifically, maybe in your church or your friends that don't look like you, that don't talk like you, aren't the same culture or color you are? What if you actually begin to pray for them and pray for your children? Here's why I say that. Or pray for their children. Here's why I say that. What you pray for, you get a burden for. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he tells them to pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up laborers to go into the harvest field. All right? But then something really interesting happens. Actually, Luke chapter 10, verse 2, excuse me. But then something really interesting happens. The Bible says that he sends them out the very next verse. So he says, you guys, you need to pray for laborers. Pray for God to raise up laborers to go out. And then he says, oh, and you're going to be an answer to your own prayer. Listen, if you and I would actually pray for people, pray for those families, pray for our friends, what would happen is we would begin to get a burden for that family, a burden for those children. We would begin to see them the way God sees them, because we all know, listen, we're created, all of us are created in the image of God, the Imago Dei. That is it. We're created in the image of God. And as we pray for each other, our hearts begin to connect with them. Our passions begin to align with them. And we begin to see things about them. God begins to speak to our hearts. And so listen, you want to take some steps. Ask God to deal with your heart. And if there's something there, repent. Repentance is a gift. You want to take some steps, man, let's invite people, diversify that table and pray for their families. And then here's the other thing. You can speak up. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul calls out Peter publicly because Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. So he eats with the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. But man, in Galatians chapter 2, he goes to Antioch and he stops eating with the Gentiles. And the Bible says because he was afraid, some more Jewish men showed up and he was afraid of their criticism. So he stopped eating with them. And Paul actually confronts him and says, listen, you are operating in a way that is not in line with the gospel. Now, I want to remind you that the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that specifically Jesus died and was buried and resurrected on the third day and et cetera, that's the gospel, that God, through Jesus Christ, reconciled us to himself. But Paul says what Peter's doing is not in step with the gospel because the content of the gospel is narrow, but the scope or the implications of the gospel is wide. In other words, as I get reconciled to God, I will move into a space of going, I need to connect with my brothers and my sisters. And what Peter did is he created an illegitimate division in the body of Christ. And Paul said, you're out of step with the gospel. But Paul spoke up. So listen, if you hear someone saying something derogatory or negative or belittling of a particular race or class or gender, it is absolutely appropriate, as you are led by the Holy Spirit, to speak up, to use your voice, to use your influence to redirect, to coach, and to encourage. Speak up. That is what I love, again, about you, Philip, and Destiny, that you guys aren't afraid to speak up. You know that there are potentially consequences to you guys speaking up, but you're doing it because you believe, you love, and your heart is to see unity. And so you speak up, and that's an encouragement for everybody. Speak up when you see these atrocities. Speak up when you see things or hear things from your family or friends or on your job that are not in step with the gospel. And then the last thing I would say, and this is another prayer, but it actually moves us into action. Pray that God would give you a heart of compassion. Pray that God would give you a heart of compassion. Here's why I say that. In Luke chapter 10, where we have the story of the Good Samaritan, the only difference between the Good Samaritan and the priest and the Levite was not the road they walked on, was not what they saw, but it was how they felt when they saw what they saw. All three of them saw a Jewish man who was beaten there and left for dead. But when the Good Samaritan saw the Jewish man, the Bible says that he felt compassion for him. He felt compassion for him. Compassion is made up of two words, com, which is a prefix, and passion, which is the root word there, which of course could be an intense emotion. But actually, when you start to look at the root, it actually means suffering. That's what we call it, the passion of the Christ, the suffering of the Christ. And so compassion actually means to together or with passion. So it's act or to, together with suffering. So in other words, it's to suffer together, to enter into the suffering of the person. And so here's what happens when you look at this word in scripture. It's used about 12 times. And every time that it's used, it's always followed up by an action. When Jesus has compassion over a person, he heals them. When Jesus has compassion over the people that are hungry, he feeds them. There is always a subsequent action when a person has compassion. So listen, that's why the Good Samaritan took care of the Jewish man that was beaten. What if when you heard something, saw something, experienced something, that your heart responded with compassion? That you suffered with them, that would automatically move you into subsequent action. So pray for a heart of compassion. But here's the other thing. I'm not just talking to my white brothers and white sisters. When I say pray for compassion, I'm talking to people of color too. And here's what I want to share. And we can't avoid this because it's in scripture. I told you that compassion is always followed up by a subsequent action. Well, one of the times that Jesus uses the example of compassion is actually in the context in Matthew chapter 18, where he is talking to Peter about forgiveness. And Peter says to him, hey, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Seven times? And Jesus says, nope, seven times 70. In other words, if you're counting, you've got the wrong heart about this. He says, you need to forgive him. And then he goes in to tell this story. Now, let me pause and talk a little bit about forgiveness, because forgiveness is an accounting term. And it means the cancellation of a debt. Now, we actually know forgiveness is an accounting term subconsciously because of the way that we talk about it. We may not say it overtly, but we know. And here's why I say that. When you wrong somebody, you will say this, I owe you an apology, because it's like you took something from them. You took something from their account. If somebody wrongs you, they will say, hey, I owe you an apology, because it's like they took something from you. They took something from you. Or we will say things like, I'm going to get even, because we're saying there's a deficit in the account. Even when Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He's talking about an accounting term that is canceling the debt. And so here's what forgiveness is. It really is you and I actually, when we are wronged or hurt, and it feels like something's been taken from us, part of what we need to do to walk through the process of forgiveness is we actually need to take an assessment. What did they do to me? How did that make me feel? Because I'm actually assessing what is owed to me. And then in response to that, I respond like this. I go, listen, I forgive them. Yeah, they owe me. He hurt me. He disrespected me. It made me feel belittled, or the way they treated me, or the way what they said to me. Yes, it hurt me and it made me feel this way, but I cancel the debt. And I cancel the debt not because they're right, but because, as the Bible says, we forgive because Christ has forgiven us. Now, with that lens, that forgiveness is the cancellation of a debt, Jesus tells a story that includes the word compassion in Matthew chapter 18. So he's talking about forgiveness. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like this, a king who decides one day he wants to settle his accounts, okay? And he's going to collect his money. And so he deals with this one particular servant who owes him millions of dollars, according to the New Living Translation. And the guy doesn't have the money. And so the king says, all right, well, listen, I'm going to sell you. I'm going to sell your wife, and I'm going to sell your children. I want my money. And the Bible says that this servant comes to the king and basically says, listen, have pity on me. Have mercy on me. I will figure out how to get this money back. And then the scripture says this, that the king had compassion on him and he forgave his debts. He had compassion when he saw this man, his heart broke, and he said, I forgive you. I cancel the debt. You don't owe me anything. Think about Jesus on the cross. Jesus actually said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He doesn't say, Father, condemn them. He says, Father, forgive them, cancel the debt, because they don't know. Listen, I want to say, especially to my brothers and sisters of color, and I understand that there are other people that, as you're watching this, you're also triggered. There are things that are coming up, whether it may not even be related to race issues. You've been wrong, you've been hurt, and it's coming up. And I believe the Holy Spirit reveals to heal, so I know those things are coming up. But I want to say, listen, as believers, God has called us to forgive, to cancel the debt. And your cancellation of the debt doesn't make them right, it makes you right. And so when I say pray for a heart of compassion, listen, I'm saying pray for a heart that moves you to action. And for some of us, that action today is actually to forgive. I need to forgive some people for the way that they've wronged me, hurt me, discriminated against me, or whatever. We are called to forgive. So pray, God, show me if there's prejudice or racism or bigotry in my heart. God, I'm going to diversify my dinner table. I won't make people a project, but I'm going to pursue relationship, and I want to listen. I want to learn. I'm going to pray for people I know in my church that don't look like me and talk like me, and God's going to give me a heart for them. I'm going to speak up when I have the opportunity to share as I'm led by the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to pray for compassion. I'm going to enter into the suffering of another person. I'm going to pray for compassion. And the last thing I'll say is I think about it like this. I've got a friend, is another Black gentleman on staff, and he went out to eat with a white gentleman for the very first time. Like, this is their first lunch. And over lunch, as they're talking about different things, the white gentleman looks across the table and he says, hey, I need to confess something to you. And this Black pastor is like, okay, man, we just met. Like, and this guy's really, like, you can tell he's emotional. And the Black pastor's, okay, man, you know, we just met. Sure. And he goes on to say, listen, I used to be a part of the Ku Klux Klan. And he began to describe that experience and why he decided to get out. And my friend, the pastor, said his initial thought was he wanted to flip over the table. Like he was angry. He was upset. He was livid. And he said, but as he wanted to flip over the table, he looks across the table and he can see this man is broken and hurting, and compassion fills his heart. And instead of flipping over the table, he forgives him. And they get up and they wrap their arms around each other and they weep together. That is racial healing. That is racial harmony. That is a step towards unity.
Thank you for listening. To hear more messages like this one, make sure to subscribe and share our podcast. For more content from NCC and how to get connected, visit ncc.team.